Today's agenda, we're still in Finding Jesus in Isaiah, last 2 weeks, and then I don't know what's happening after that. Brian took off with a phone call, so I'm sure it'll be great, whatever Brian comes up with. So today we're looking at Jesus is the Glorious King, and I decided to take a little different tack. I got these slides from Jake, and then I butchered them a lot. Decided to take a little different tack because he was originally going to do this lesson and then we were going to share the last one, but then he went out to the Grand Tetons and Yellowstone, and I'm surprised he didn't get eaten by a grizzly, but he's back. Yay. Hey, Ken. So I'm going to take a slightly different tack on this one. Jesus is the glorious king of me and all nations. And my emphasis today is going to be on all nations. She's over there, Mike. And then the second one is Jesus is a healer, and I'm taking the tack of me and all nations. And then the third one, Jesus is the restorer of me and all nations and all things. So let's get into the first one. Jesus is the glorious king. And Eddie mentioned this Wednesday night about the picture of Jesus in Revelation. Eddie said he had a sword coming out of his mouth. He's on a white horse. I was watching some AI-generated YouTube videos this week about Jesus the Glorious King, and those are pretty good. And I don't know how anybody could come up with them other than using AI. Anyway, our first set of verses out of Isaiah is Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw that the Lord was sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe was filled the temple. And this is the AI thing I saw. It was really cool. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." On reflecting on these verses, what's the first thing that comes to mind to you? Mine is that AI YouTube video that had all these seraphim flying around. They had two wings like this and two wings like that, and they were flying with two wings. This is really cool. I can always count on you, Ron.
It sounds like four-winged.
Four-winged, yeah. Well, how do we know this is about Jesus? I wasn't really convinced by this, but in John 12:41, Isaiah said, here's the quote of the passage. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Of course, he wasn't talking about this set of verses. He's talking about a different set of verses. But evidently, according to John, Isaiah did see Jesus' glory and speak about him. So maybe these verses are talking about Jesus instead of just God. And then Spurgeon, you know, the great Baptist preacher that lived a long time ago in England, preached a lot of great sermons. He said, "Whenever you read in the Old Testament that any man saw the Lord, understand it of the second person of the divine Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes himself, as we have said, visible to men and God in him."
In the words of an 8-year-old, "Jesus is God with skin."
Okay, there you go. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Mm-hmm. Maybe the burning bush that Moses saw would indicate that that's Jesus.
Yeah. The angel. Does that passage say the angel of the Lord in the burning bush one? I can't remember. That's often referring to Jesus, I think. But anyway, we'll take this as Jesus, the vision that Isaiah had, and he was when you see something like that, you just want to fall down. I've hiked a lot of 14ers, and when you get up there, you're in such awe, you just want to pray. I don't know, you think you're next to God, because, and this would even be multiplied by 100 times if you had a vision like that, you know. Mm-hmm. I am unworthy to even view the glory of the King. Three things struck Isaiah about the Lord. He was seated on a throne. He was high and exalted, and his robe filled the temple. And in Matthew 28:18, then Jesus came up and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we know that Jesus is given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's a lot of authority, because there's a lot of beings in heaven and on earth. And you can picture Jesus sitting on a throne in all his glory, and maybe vision what Isaiah envisioned, and probably be forced to fall prostrate before him.
Prostrate? Prostrate, I think.
old guys have that other thing, word in their mind all the time, you know. You'll find out if you're not old yet, Scott. Scott and I sit together Wednesday Bible class, and I said, "Hey, Scott, look around the room. You're the second youngest person in this room." This was last Wednesday night. Erica, you know, was sitting up here. She's 17. And then Scott, he's probably 50. He was the second youngest guy in the room. So going through the list of questions that Brian asked us to ask, for each of these lessons. You know that Brian guy that took off with the phone? What was proclaimed about the Messiah? God reveals Christ as the glorious King. Who was proclaiming it? The Lord, through Isaiah. To whom was it proclaimed? Now, if you don't like these, I got these from Jake. The vision itself was a private encounter between Isaiah and the Lord, and indirectly to the people of Israel and all future readers. And if you do like them, it's because of Jake. Was a proclamation received in a vision or dreams? First verse in Isaiah said he had these visions, so it was a vision instead of a dream. Some of the people in the Old Testament, they get their information through dreams, right? Mm-hmm. But it seems Isaiah got all his through visions. How did the proclamation also apply to something occurring at that time? Well, the exiles could see that the real glorious king was not the king of Babylon, but their coming Messiah. Was the proclamation a message of hope or warning or both? This was a message of hope to the people that their coming Messiah's glory was above all comprehension. And then, last question, in what ways could this proclamation be misapplied for the time it was written? Well, the people couldn't comprehend this, probably. And here's another thing. I thought, I added this, so it's no good, don't blame Jake. You know, if the coming Messiah and the Lord is so great and glorious and powerful, then why are we stuck here in Babylon instead of back home in Jerusalem?
As Jeremiah said so.
Okay. We'll buy that. Anybody got a better answer?
You spend 70 years and you'll come back.
Yeah. And how many of those people died there, I wonder? Yeah. And never,
or well, stayed.
Well, how many people coming out of Egypt died before they crossed over into the Promised Land? I mean, well over a million. It had to be. You
know. There's a pattern there.
Uh-oh. I'm afraid to ask.
Don't mess with God.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, don't mess with God is right. So, application for this verse. And I wanted to take the tack that Jesus is all these things over me. Jesus is my glorious King. And in Jake's set of slides, he had this written in red, which everybody knows Jesus said that. So, Jake, Jesus, red letter. Anyway, I took off on this, Jake, because you said in your slide, know him, not just believe him. I'll give you the first chance to say what you were thinking when you put that in your slide.
Well, if you don't have Jesus in your heart, do you know it?
There you go. You must think I sit around watching YouTube videos all day long. You're not far off. But yeah, I was watching one this week that was showing the difference between knowing Jesus and just believing in him. And he used this scripture here. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These people that did all these things in Jesus' name must have known him. Believed in him. But Jesus said that he didn't know them. There's a difference between believing in Jesus and knowing Jesus, having that intimate relationship with him.
Ron. Well, knowing him is also trusting. Cast all your cares upon him because he loveth you. So that trust is in every breath.
Yes.
That's really part of knowing him, is accepting him.
Yeah.
And accepting him as the salvation.
Yeah. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall have eternal life." That's belief there. It doesn't mention the knowing, but Jesus gets down to the nitty gritty and the details and says, "Now I need a relationship with you." Head knowledge is one thing, but I need a relationship with you.
Yeah. I used to teach kids to repel, and we'd go through all the stuff and get their faith in the ropes and the Swiss seats and the carabiners. And
yeah.
They'd lean out on a little cliff that was only 5 feet off the ground, and they understood all this. And then you take them up 50 feet off the ground and tell them to lean out over that cliff. Now, there's a difference between knowing and believing. Because yeah. So many people will let go of their brake hand and grab the rope above them, which is a no-no, and plant their face in the side of the cliff. So I think that's where what they're saying here is we can know it in our minds, and we know, but we just don't have the faith.
Yeah.
And we may even have the faith down below, but when it comes... when we're put to the test, do we have the faith?
Yeah.
Or do we know Jesus?
No, that's a good analogy.
I think what you're saying is you can go the opposite way. Is you can know that he's the Son of God, but you don't believe what he says about who he is and who he says we yeah. are in him. So it's you need to know and believe him.
Yeah.
I think Luke tells us the seven sons of Sceva were casting out demons. But they got one demon that told them, "I know who Jesus is, I know who Paul is, I don't know who you are."
I don't know you.
Yeah. And they got a beating for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, let's move on here. It says, and the other application, my main application today is Jesus is all these things over all nations. And I'm glad Alan's here because some of his Wednesday night material fits right into this stuff. And he can correct me when I goof up. Jesus is the glorious King over all nations, above all principalities, powers, rulers, both in this world and the one to come. He has authority over all spiritual forces, demonstrating his supremacy in the heavenly realms. And then I've got a series of New Testament verses talking about all nations. Jesus' interest and God's interest, I won't read all these, but you can see all these verses from the New Testament are emphasizing the fact that God and Jesus, through his sacrifice, are interested in all the nations. We'll get around to what you were talking about on Wednesday night class in the next set, but he hasn't given up on everybody. He wants everybody, all nations, not just Israel, which was the one he took or raised up a nation for himself. So let's go to the next section. Jesus, the healer of the nations. Isaiah 53:4-6 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a very famous passage. I see YouTube videos where in Israel, Christians are, I shouldn't use the word confronting Jews with this passage, but they seem to be shocked because it sounds too much like Jesus. How do we know this is about Jesus? Well, Isaiah 53 is part of a larger section often called the Serpent Songs, found in Isaiah 42-53. These passages describe a chosen servant who will accomplish God's purposes in a unique and powerful way. Unlike a conquering king, this servant suffers. He is rejected, bears sin, and yet is ultimately exalted. This unexpected combination of suffering and victory forms the foundation of the Christian understanding of Jesus as the Messiah. As Christians, we all believe that, you know, Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus and the Messiah. This Messiah bore our griefs and sorrows and was stricken, smitten, afflicted, crushed, pierced, chastised, wounded, and bore the iniquity and transgressions of us all. And I put in parentheses, all peoples, all nations, all time? I don't know. You can get into the weeds here about this all time stuff. What about all the people before the flood? I don't know.
Well, he didn't come to help the angels, though. He came to help humans.
Yeah, these are people.
Yeah.
All peoples, all nations, all time. I mean, that's a lot of griefs and sorrows. If you multiply, I don't know, actuarial scientists estimate between 100 and 110 billion people ever lived. What do they know? That's a lot of griefs and sorrows. And if all of us have gone astray, that's a lot of iniquity and transgressions. Can you imagine? I can barely bear my own. Mm. And Jesus bore billions of people who lived throughout time. Is this not the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through him all nations will be blessed? And in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice? You know, one time, we're going to start getting into this, Alan. God kind of gave up on those other nations. But you can see in the latter days, he is interested in saving all nations, people from all nations. So going through Brian's questions again, what was proclaimed about the Messiah? That he would bear the sins of us all. God through Isaiah was proclaiming it. These were to probably the second generation of Babylonian exiles, Jake. I'm still using your slides here. It came through a vision. How did the proclamation also apply to something occurring at that time? Well, the exiles were suffering in Babylon. This prophecy provided hope for the future of a redeemer. Was the proclamation of a message of hope or warning or both? It was hope that the Messiah would be the most important person in the world, for he came to heal all nations. And in what ways could this proclamation be misapplied for the time it was written? Well, I mean, they could have looked at him as the healer of their physical ailments and suffering. Though he did heal physical ailments in the New Testament, his greater work is healing souls, giving salvation from sin, and healing the nations. So, Jesus is my healer, personal. Let's make it personal. 1 Peter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I like that. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So he's my personal healer. But, and this is why I'm getting into weeds, and half the elders show up when I bring up a controversial subject. I've been looking at...
If anybody read the Unseen World by Dr. Michael Heiser? Anybody? Alan has? Rick has? Okay. I haven't. I've watched a lot of YouTube videos of him. And,
so I can't read any... I can't see it either. I can't see to read anymore, so...
Anyway, that poor guy, he was 60 years old 3 years ago when he died of pancreatic cancer. And that guy has so much to offer. He had a PhD in Hebrew and ancient languages and wrote that book that's pretty famous, The Unseen World. And anyway, if Jesus is the healer of the nations, which nations are we talking about? After the third great rebellion, Babel, God dispersed the people by confusing their languages and gave rule over the 70 nations to the sons of God. And Michael Heiser says, this is like a Romans 1 moment. God created man. It was just pathetic, so he wiped him out with a flood, and then Noah and his family were saved. And the command was still to go forth and populate the earth and spread out and multiply and all this kind of stuff. And they decided the third great rebellion that you were talking about during your Wednesday class, right, Alan? Correct me if I get anything wrong here. Okay, I know you will. he said, well, okay, have it your way then. He confused their languages and forced them to disperse. But wasn't that the beginning of like the 70 nations? After the fall of Babel. And God, Michael Heiser says, it's like a Romans 1 moment. Okay, you want to do that kind of stuff? Okay, well, have it your way. See how that works. You know, at the end of Romans 1, when men have passions for men and women have passions for women, okay, do it your way and see how far you're going to get. He says, it's similar here. Okay, you want to disobey and do it your way? I'm going to put these my sons of God over each of your nations. We'll see how that works. So, and he quotes this verse here, which I'd never really looked at it like this before. It's in the unseen world, he talks about a divine council where all these sons of God, I don't know if they're angels or they're spiritual beings with powers, and he basically assigns one to each one of the 70 nations to help rule it or something. But in Deuteronomy 32:8, it says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. And this is the ESV, which actually says the sons of God. And the Dead Sea Scroll fragments say sons of God. It doesn't say sons of Israel. It says sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So Dr. Heiser says that God gave people their wish. Okay, you don't want me to be your God? And you have these guys, my underlings. And there was one assigned to each one of the 70 nations, and he decided to raise up another nation himself, which is the nation of Israel, hoping that they would be all in for him. Which didn't turn out so well. Am I getting any of this right, Alan?
You're doing good.
Okay, good. And Michael Heiser brings up, well, in Daniel 10, it talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, to name two of these sons of God that are over these geographical areas that God assigned their boundaries, it just said. And then, and Paul in Ephesians 6:12 says, I can read it, it's kind of small here. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's so many powers and principalities and things in the unseen world that we're just not familiar with. But Paul seemed to be familiar with it. So that's kind of works together here. It makes sense. But the sons of God that God allowed to be over these 70 nations that wanted to go their own way and didn't want to do it God's way, they did an absolutely poor job. In Psalms 82, it says, God stands in the assembly of El, which he's a PhD in Hebrew, and he explains that it's a plural word, which is talking about these sons of God. God stands in the assembly of El, in the midst of the gods he rendered. Can you read, somebody read this for me? I can't see it.
He renders judgment. He says, how long will you make unjust legal decisions and show favoritism to the wicked? Selah. Defend the cause of the poor and the fatherless. Vindicate the oppressed and suffering. Rescue the poor and needy. Deliver them from the power of the wicked. They neither know nor understand. They stumble around in the dark while all the foundations of the earth crumble. I thought you are gods. All of you are sons of the Most High. Yet you will die like mortals. You will fall like all the other rulers. Rise up, O God, and execute judgment on the earth, for you own all the nations.
Yeah, it's Michael Heiser is bringing this all together. You want to have it your way? Okay. I assign my underlings over your nations. And when they ruled, they didn't rule like a righteous God. And they did a poor job. And you can see what God's interest is. He's in the poor and the needy. They didn't do anything for them. You know, and so as a result, it looks like these sons of God are in big trouble, you know, the ones that are ruling these nations. Ron.
Well, when you ask that question, what nations are we talking about? I mean, I go back to Adam. Adam probably wasn't real happy with Cain, so he stumbled, so he needed help. But even I go back to Genesis, 5:2. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind. You mentioned mankind. So there was Adam's nation? His children? No?
I don't know anything about that. I'm just going from Babylon because that's all the YouTube videos I saw. Alan's going to have a lesson on that someday. Oh, he did. Genesis 1 through 11. He already did it. Anyway, I thought this was kind of interesting. You know, I haven't read the book, The Unseen Realm, but it sounds like there's a lot more to it in Scripture than I ever realized. And if this is all true, it kind of makes sense because people in their own nations all worship a different god, you know. So this does kind of make sense. And God had his Romans 1 moment, and okay, go your way, and you see, oh, that didn't work out too good, did it? No. But you swing all the way to the New Testament, like we talked about in those New Testament verses, God is interested in restoring all those nations, bringing him back under the total authority of Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So it's not like he gave up on them completely, maybe for a period of time here, but he's interested in saving all nations. Anyway, that's pretty interesting. God's plan is to heal all nations through Jesus. Praise God, because we're part of the all nations. I don't know if there's any Jews in here or not, you know, but most of us are probably Gentiles, and we're part of the all nations.
God sent his son for us as well.
So anyway, the last one, Jesus is the restorer of all things. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. Ron, can you read that for me, please?
For behold, I created new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I created Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant or another eat. For like the days of a tree, they shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. And while they yet are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall get graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
There's two other places in the Bible where it talks about God creating a new heaven and a new earth. This one here is a little disconcerting to me. I didn't like... That sounds kind of stupid. I didn't like something about a scripture.
You're pretty used to it.
Well, you know, in this new heaven and new earth, I thought it was going to say, instead of the young man will die 100 years old, I was wanting to say, and the young man will never die. And a sinner, what's a sinner doing in the new heavens and new earth? 100 years old should be accursed. Build houses. I built my first house from scratch. Did everything. I don't want to do that again. You know, plant vineyards. I don't really like. I picked a lot of grapes when I lived in Canada because we lived in the fruit zone between the two lakes. You know, that wasn't fun. I was hoping for a different list of things, but I don't know. Let's go on to those other verses. Talk about a new heaven, new earth. Reflections. In these verses, the Lord described the eternal state, new heavens and a new earth. God uses the same Hebrew word for create, bringing to existence. And I watched another YouTube video from Michael Heiser this week. He says that doesn't necessarily mean ex nihilo, out of nothing. That word bara or whatever it was. It is a work of sovereign power, no less awesome than the original creation. This new creation will be marked by joy, peace, fullness of life, where every tear is wiped away. It concludes with promises of harmony. I had a little girl in VBS group this week. Her name was Harmony. Cute little girl. But her name ended with an I instead of a Y. It concludes with promises of harmony even in the animal world. Even the serpent is completely humbled and eats dust for food. There will be no evil or destruction on God's holy mountain. This predicts a new world where all the problems of the current world would be done away with. So answering, before we get in those other passages, answering Brian's questions, what was proclaimed about the Messiah? Well, God is showing Isaiah a vision of what is to come, a better future for the faithful. And who is proclaiming it? God through Isaiah. To whom was it proclaimed? The audience receiving this message that experienced exile in Babylon was subsequent struggles that left many unable to trust in God's care. They are the repatriated exiles living under deprivation and need, speaking about a happy future when people would again plant vineyards and build houses. Yeah, so maybe that language in Isaiah was aimed more towards the Babylonian exiles. Maybe they weren't ready for the new heavens and new earth as revealed by Peter and John and Peter in Revelation. So, okay, I can go with that. It was through a vision. The audience receiving this message has experienced exile in Babylon and subsequent struggles that left many unable to trust in God's care. The people needed hope. Yeah, I guess if I was under Babylonian slavery, I'd probably have a pretty bad attitude too. Not saying they all did, but. Was the proclamation a message of hope or warning or both? Isaiah addresses a community needing assurance of stability in God's love, one that had grown weary of conditional promises and required a vision of divine intervention so decisive that God would establish entirely new heavens and a new earth. Here, I thought we were going to go to heaven just floating around playing on a harp. This sounds a whole lot more physical to me. The language itself reflects what Isaiah's audience would recognize. Jerusalem as a place of joy, without weeping, remarkable longevity, secure homes and vineyards, and intimate communion with God in prayer. So in what ways could this proclamation be misapplied for the time it was written? Well, they could interpret it as a metaphorical and referring to life after the exile.
Yeah, I think it was in Phil's class he talked about prophecies have an immediate effect, and then there's a future effect.
Yeah, like kind of a double effect. Is that right, Phil?
I don't remember that.
I thought I remembered him saying something like that. But maybe that was Eddie last Wednesday night or something.
It may have been.
I think it was Eddie.
We just
last
go to
Wednesday.
Church too much.
I know. I mean, Eddie's, Phil's, Alan's, you know, Jake's, everything just crams together. I don't know what I'm going to scrum. Anyway, is Jesus my restorer? Well, David said, God said through David, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And 1 Peter 5 says, after you have suffered a little while, some of you is over 90 years, Betty. I picked on Betty. She's got this owie on her face this morning. I said, hey, Betty, is your face hurting you? She says, no. I says, well, it's killing me. That's my second grade joke, but she remembered that same joke from second grade, too. So we have a good time with each other. It's like brother and sister. With himself restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus is my restorer, and I need restoration. And I always think of that chosen thing when Jesus went back to his hometown, Nazareth, and I don't know if this is exactly the way he said it in Scripture, but Jesus said, man, if you can't see that you need salvation, then I cannot save you. I mean, step one, we have to recognize that we need restoration before we can even begin to be restored. But back to my major theme for the day, Jesus is the restorer of all nations. He let them go their own way. Things didn't work out. You know, they got into idolatry, and it was just terrible, terrible, terrible stuff. But God never gave up. He is interested in saving all nations. Mark 13:10 says, and the gospel must be first be proclaimed to all nations. And then Luke, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. And in Galatians, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And Revelation, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So, get a little small. Okay, so besides Isaiah, the new heaven and earth are mentioned in two other places. 2 Peter says, but in accordance with this promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. And then in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And Michael Heiser says, He doesn't like the sea. I don't like the sea either. That's why I live in Colorado. I'm a mountain guy, but yeah, I don't like. I might look at the sea, but I don't want to be on it or in it. And he said something about he didn't like dolphins, and he's okay. But he said, no, this isn't talking about salt. No more salt water. This was a metaphor for chaos. The sea was a metaphor for chaos. So there's no more sea. At least that's his take. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I'm making all things new. So, I mean, God's overall plan, and there's been a lot of studies over the years in our classes that unless I've totally misunderstood, God's plan is to restore his creation that he said was very good. And he's going to restore it in a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to dwell like he did with Adam and Eve with his creation again. That's the ultimate goal, and he wants all nations to participate. And
I don't like the use of man there. I would put souls.
Where is that?
God's plan is to restore his creation to the original perfect state and to dwell with souls again.
Well, what does soul mean? Well, isn't that
the whole
mind, body,
in
spirit?
In heaven, there's no male or female.
Huh? Yeah. Rick. You had your head up, right? Oh, I thought you did. Okay. Okay, well, I'll have it your way. But I've said this before in classes. You cannot find one example in the Bible where somebody died and went to heaven. And John 3:13, Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven except myself, who came down from heaven. And you're welcome to try to disprove him, but I haven't seen anybody yet come up with an example to me that said, in the Bible, even Jesus, he didn't die and go to heaven. Where'd he go? Look at Acts chapter 2. And Richard Cox had a great Wednesday night series on this. So we die as Christians, however you want to interpret. Paul and Jesus said, Paul always said, to sleep in Christ in a holding area for the day of judgment. And then Revelation and Peter and Isaiah kind of indicate that God is creating a new heaven and new earth, in which, you know, the new Jerusalem comes down on the earth and he's living and dwelling among his creation and his people. We're not just spiritual, and our body is going to be like Jesus' resurrected body. He ate fish, went through walls, he was probably able to fly.
We will be like him, for we will see him for who he is. Yeah. We don't know yet.
I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a spiritual body. We're given a spiritual body, but it is a body. But I maintain that we are not spiritual beings like angels. We don't live in a spiritual realm. We're physical beings. We need a physical body. Paul was looking forward to the day when he'd be resurrected and given that spiritual, physical body, you know. And all that kind of makes sense with a new heaven and new earth, God restoring his creation to perfection as it once was, and then he dwells among us. We've got the tree of life that we can eat from, and the living water ever flowing. It's an eternal life, I think, not as a wisp floating around in the cloud or something, that I don't know. Alan, how far off am I?
Presence.
Yes. Yeah. Anyway, that's all I got. Anybody want to say anything?
I think we just have to understand that he describes things in language that we can understand, to try to understand something that we can't understand. And we need to be okay with that.
Yeah.
He has to use... That's how we can, the only way we can communicate, but understand it's describing something that our minds can't comprehend. So it just goes with what we do see, and then we just relax.
Yeah, one of my
prime... it's going to be good.
Yes, it's going to be good. One of my prime directives is most of what we think we know is probably wrong.
Yeah.
So you can't afford to be dogmatic on a lot of this, or maybe any of this stuff, but it's fun to think about, yeah. But it's going to be good.
It's going to be good. And
it's going to be great.
But he has, how are you going to describe something that we haven't seen other than picture it with what we can see?
Yeah. Yeah, I tend to be more on the eternal life is going to be more of a physical, because we're physical beings. We weren't created like the angels. But somebody else may think, no, we're going to be purely spiritual beings. No body's necessary. One of my good friends doesn't believe that we're going to be resurrected in a spiritual body. I don't know how he gets around 1 Corinthians 15, but anyway, it's interesting to think about.
A physical body that doesn't die.
Yes.
So again, it's not going to be what we have.
Right.
But thank
goodness.
Something.
It'll be life.
I'm hoping I look more like Tom Cruise or Brad Pitt. I only shave like once a week because I can't stand seeing what's looking back at me. I said, holy cow, what happened?
No, all these stones have different colors.
Okay. All right. Well, see you in the assembly.